scripture passage comes from the book of Luke, chapter 16. And you can find this on page 740 in your pew Bibles, if you'd like to follow along.
Luke 16, 1-9. Jesus told his disciples, "There was a rich man whose manager was accused of wasting his possessions. So he called him in and asked him, 'What is this I hear about you? Give an account of your management, because you cannot be my manager any longer. The manager said to himself, "What shall I do now? My master has taken away my job. I'm not strong enough to dig, and I'm ashamed to beg. I know what I'll do so that when I lose my job here, people will welcome me into their houses.' So he called in each one of his master's debtors. He asked the first, 'How much do you owe my master?' 900 gallons of olive oil, he replied. The manager told him, 'Take your bill, sit down quickly, and make 450. Then he asked the second, 'How much do you owe?' 1,000 bushels of wheat, he replied. He told him, 'Take your bill and make it 800. The master commended the dishonest manager because he had acted shrewdly. For the people of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own kind than other people of the light. I tell you, use worldly wealth to gain friends for yourselves, so that when it is gone, you will be welcomed into eternal dwellings.'"
Verse 19. "There was a rich man who was dressed in purple, in fine linen, and lived in luxury every day. At his gate was laid a beggar named Lazarus, covered with sores and longing to eat what fell from the rich man's table. Even the dogs came and licked his sores. The time came when the beggar died, and the angels carried him to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. In hell, where he was in torment, he looked up and saw Abraham far away with Lazarus by his side. So he called to him, 'Father Abraham, have pity on me and send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, because I am in agony in this fire.' But Abraham replied, 'Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things, while Lazarus received bad things. But now he is comforted here, and you are in agony. And besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been fixed, so that those who want to go from here to you cannot, nor can anyone cross over from there to us.' He answered, 'Then I beg you, Father, send Lazarus to my father's house, for I have five brothers. Let him warn them, so that they will not also come to this place of torment.' Abraham replied, 'They have Moses and the prophets. Let them listen to them.' 'No, Father Abraham,' he said, 'but if someone from the dead goes to them, they will repent.' He said to them, 'If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be convinced, even if someone rises from the dead.'" This is God's word.
So you want to have your Bibles open, page 740, because there's some things in this passage that are surprising. I think they'll surprise you. They certainly surprised me when I was studying this passage this week. And we really need to learn how to be critical, evaluative, analytical, so that when you read something new or something that sounds surprising, you really got to go back to Scripture. And you can't say, well, this pastor says that, and that, you know, this author says this and that one. You really have to go back to Scripture and evaluate it. So turn, there's plenty of pews in the Bibles, page 740. Now I want to tell you just something briefly about the passage, and then we'll look at the text. You notice we had two readers, because Jesus is making two points and Luke is putting them together in contrasting parables. The first parable and the second parable make opposite points. Now they also skip some stuff in the middle and they skip some stuff at the end. And we're not trying to hide anything, you know, it's just so that you know if what we see in today's passage is a surprise to you, it's not a through manipulation of the text. You know, we left out the middle stuff and we left out the end from the sermon, just because it's too much material. You want to know what the middle says and means, and what the end says and means, the devotional in your bulletin will tell you what they say and mean.
But basically what Jesus does, he tells a parable, then there's an interlude, he tells a parable, and he goes back to the interlude. So we're skipping the interludes, and we're comparing these parables. And he tells two parables, back to back, because their points are just contrasting. And they're about money, so it's important to us. So take a look, page 740, and work our way through it. But just before we get there, this week, of course, our attention has been drawn to the crisis in Japan. I mean, the earthquake, the tsunami, the nuclear, the potential nuclear meltdown. I mean, how much can one nation take? And we have a short news cycle, so we forget what has gone before. So I don't want to focus on Japan as an introduction today. I want to take you to something that happened less than a year ago, but is way off our radar. We've forgotten entirely about it, partly because of the short news cycle, and partly because the rumor has circulated that it's all been settled, it's all been straightened out. But it was less than a year ago, April 2010, when the Deepwater Horizon rig started spewing oil all over the Gulf. Well, and we sat transfixed, didn't we, in front of our internet connection. See, they show you, eventually, BP was willing to release the video footage, and they show you this oil spewing out of the ocean floor, and you think, what kind of mess is this going to, how long is it going to take to clean this up? How much, not only the economy going to suffer, but the creatures going to die? Now, it's been less than a year, and there was one report recently that said that basically the oil's kind of disappeared. But if you go to my older son's website, it's not a crass advertisement, it's just where you can get the material if you want to verify it. Some research has indicated, it's a submarine research has indicated, exploration of the bottom floor, that this stuff didn't disappear. Maybe they managed to clean up about 10% of it, but most of it had just sunk to the ocean floor. And if I had thought of it, I would have checked with our oceanographer before telling you this, but at least there's a source you can verify this. So there's a thick layer, 5 inches or more, of heavy crude on the ocean floor, blanketing everything, killing everything. And it was only a year ago, and we forget. But the question is, why did this happen? And here's one of the factors that investigations show had a role to play in it. You have the oil companies whose obvious agenda is to make money, and people need to make money, so that's understandable. And you have a government regulatory agency that exists to ensure that the people making money don't do so at the harm and risk of the rest of us. The trouble was, in this case, the regulatory agency and the industry were in bed together, both metaphorically and literally. You know, the oil companies were throwing parties with alcohol, drugs, and sex for the regulatory agency. And then if you did your job well when you were in the regulatory agency, when you wanted to change careers, the oil companies would hire you because you had a good track record of being cooperative. Massive corruption. And a huge result for the environment. Now, what do you suppose the positive spiritual lesson is that we can take away from that? Not the negative lessons. There's not some obvious negative lessons we can take away from that. But how about the positive lessons? How is this a model of what we should be doing as Christians? You see? Or I'll give you another example. Some of you know that my son ran for federal office and got whooped. But anyway, you know, Don Quixote. You know, Don Quixote used to be my favorite novel. Now my son, you know, apparently he likes Don Quixote. I didn't mean for him to take it as a role model, but, you know, it was meant to be a farce, but there you go. If you don't know who Don Quixote was, I'll loan you a copy. It's really long, but it's really funny. Okay. Now, here's how government works. The seat my son ran for, requires $3 million in funding to win. Now he managed to collect $60,000. So at least when he, you know, cost per vote, the amount of money it cost for each vote he got is much cheaper than his opponent who raised $2 million. But it's a $3 million suit. Now where do you get $3 million? Nobody has 300,000 friends to each donate $10. And if I didn't do that math right, it did it in my head while I'm a humanities major. So you work it out. But here's the thing. Companies send you, or corporations, industries, lobbies, send you a survey to fill out. What is your stance on this? What is your stance on this? How will you vote on this? How will you? And then if you sign all the things they want, you decide, then they'll give you money. And you need a lot of companies to sign on in order to get $3 million. Now you know what they're doing. They're buying votes. They're buying congressional votes. And so any new restrictive policy that the government tries to impose, just like this consumer protection agency that they're trying to get going to oversee the banks and the credit card companies, then the lobbyists will go call in the debts to the senators and congressmen they supported, and then the congressmen and senators will vote in such a way that hurts us but helps their financial supporters because they can't keep their jobs otherwise. Maybe not everybody, but this is how the system works. Now, what do you suppose, what positive spiritual lesson? We can find plenty of negative spiritual lessons from that. What positive spiritual lesson can you figure out from the way our government runs? Now, this is what Jesus did. He took a negative scenario and tried to he pulled out a positive spiritual lesson from it. So turn with me to Luke chapter 16, verses 1 through 9, the first parable. Jesus told the disciples, there was a rich man whose manager was accused of wasting his possessions. The manager was accused of not only carelessness, but also embezzlement. Later on, he's described as wicked or evil or unrighteous. So you've got a manager of your business who's stealing from the business, engaged in embezzlement. Now, in this story, the owner doesn't handle it like you'd be handled today. You know, if your company wants to get rid of you, even if you've been honest, you know, if your company wants to lay you off, right, what do? They tell you, leave now. You can come back after hours and we'll give you your things, but leave now. They don't want you to destroy morale. But here's a corrupt manager, guilty of embezzlement, and the owner says, well, take a few days to clear out your desk. So while he has these few days, the manager says to himself, verse 3, what shall I do now? My master is taking away my job. I'm not strong enough to dig, and I'm ashamed to beg. I know what I'll do, so that when I lose my job here, people will welcome me into their houses. So he called in each one of his master's debtors, and he said, you know, how much do you owe? Well, cut that debt in half. How much do you owe? Cut that debt in 20%. How can this surprise the owner, right? He embezzles further. And then Jesus says at the very end, verse 8 and 9. Now, parables are not always meant to make sense. They're daily life stuff. They're meant to grab your attention. And how much more will grab your attention than this statement? The master commended the dishonest manager. Everybody, the guy's been dishonest. He commended him because he acted shrewdly. For the people of this world are more shrewd in their dealing with their own kind than in the people of light. And then Jesus draws a positive lesson. I tell you, use your worldly wealth. Well, let me correct that. The NIV is uncomfortable with how strongly Jesus speaks here. The manager is called dishonest. Adikia, or without righteousness. He's an unrighteous manager. Well, Jesus uses that same adjective to describe money. He doesn't say use worldly wealth. He says use unrighteous wealth. Now, he's not suggesting that money is inherently evil or wrong. What he's suggesting is that there is no moral value to this stuff. There is no moral value to the money. And so he says, use immoral money, use amoral wealth to gain friends for yourselves so that when you're gone, you'll be welcomed into the eternal dwellings. Jesus is drawing a positive lesson from a negative example. The text, NIV is uncomfortable, another point, verse 8, notice, the master commended the dishonest manager because he had acted shrewdly. Now you know somebody's shrewd. Do you want a shrewd friend? You don't probably want a shrewd friend. Or do you want a shrewd business partner? Probably not, because you're going to come out on the short end of the stick. But Jesus didn't use the word shrewd here. He used wise. Elsewhere in Luke chapter 12, just a few chapters earlier, Jesus described the manager, the wise manager, the astute manager. What does an astute, wise manager do? Same word. The owner goes away on a business trip, goes away for a few months. He leaves the manager in charge. And what does the astute manager do? He conducts his business fairly with integrity, so when his manager comes back, the manager says yes. This is not a negative word, shrewd. In the Greek, it's a positive word. The guy was astute. Jesus takes this corrupt embezzler and says, ah, yeah, he's dishonest, but we can learn something positive. He thinks ahead. He knows the future is coming and it's going to be more difficult than the present, and he plans for it. He plans for his future. We learn a lesson from this. And we can learn a lesson from Congress, as much as we may despise it. You know, selling your vote for financial contributions for election campaign, I mean, can we say despicable, too strong a word? And yet, it's the way to get elected. Or bribing with parties, sex, or drugs, or booze, bribing the government regulators who oversee your industry. It's despicable. But it's also astute business practice. So Jesus takes that and says, here's a positive lesson. And he says to his followers, verse 9, you do the same. Use this money. Money has no moral value. It's not valuable morally. Use money so that when it's gone, you will be welcomed into eternal dwellings. Use money for eternity. It has no intrinsic value. It has no eternal value. It has no moral value. But you can use it in such a way that suddenly it has eternal moral value. Use your money in such a way that when it gives out, when it's gone, you'll be welcomed into eternal dwellings. So the thing you've got to come back and evaluate by this text is, I would argue that verse 9, the point of verse 9 is this. In some sense, and I'm hesitant to say it so baldly, but we may want to qualify it, but in some sense, Jesus doesn't qualify it. Basically, you see what he's saying, is you can buy your way into heaven. It's there. Use your money in such a way that you gain friends, so that when you have no more money, you have people to welcome you into eternity. We can buy our way into heaven. Even though money has no intrinsic moral value. It's an artificial form of exchange. And so, let me give you some examples. When we lived in Singapore in a government high-rise, our neighbors, a young couple had just moved into this house. They had no kids. They liked kids. We had two little kids. Oh, they liked our little kids. You know, they just like kids. Nothing special about our little kids. And our kids would go over. Now, this couple was really not very cluey about how to raise kids. But they offered to babysit, and one time our kids went over for the evening, and Irene and I went out. Aren't you parents jealous? And we went out, and they showed my kids. They knew so little about kids. They showed my kids some, you know, these Hong Kong horror films, you know, the chopping up people into pieces and all that kind of thing. Now my kids couldn't sleep without nightmares for 3 nights. But they're a really kind couple, and they really like kids. Okay. Well, the point of the story is, and that's just the lead into this story. For my older guy, who's now the environmentalist, you can have an idea what your kids might want to do when they're older because of what they do, what they love now. You know, we got a couple of kids, every week, a couple of little kids come up and watch the band play. I think their parents ought to get them music lessons, but anyway. My kid just loved microscopes. But I'm a missionary. You know, microscope is not cheap. So my neighbors waited until they knew it was his birthday, and they went out and bought him a microscope. Now, my neighbors weren't Christians. You know, they weren't doing this in order to influence him for Christ. But here's the thing. It was a very generous gift. And suddenly I see how much my neighbors care about my kids. And what do? They're not buying my affection. But suddenly it matters to me. Suddenly I care a lot more about my neighbors because I see how much they care about my kids. See, we influence people by the way we use money. I'll give you some examples. I won't use names, but some examples from this church that I've just heard about randomly. You know, there's a woman who told me her husband was saying, what can I buy you for your birthday? And she said, I don't need anything else. Let's sponsor some more kids, because they already sponsor kids, you know, impoverished kids around the world. So she said, sponsor me some more kids. You see, so every Christmas, every birthday, you see the opportunity you have to use your money for good. I don't need another pair of shoes, another dress. I don't need, I don't know, chocolate or flowers. What I want is more kids. Or there's somebody else in our congregation, some of you know, who won a contest with a big chunk of change attached to it and made the decision to donate it to a shelter. See? We can use our money for eternal good. This church is really remarkable. David Rowe commented on, about the number of missionaries we send out, but to my mind, that's half the story. The other half of the story is this. When I was, we came back here. One of the major reasons we came back here is we didn't have money to stay on the field anymore. It costs a lot of money to be a missionary. We couldn't stay on the field anymore. That was one of the factors, one of the major factors that contributed to our coming back. So far, Lord willing, it seems like that can't happen in this church. Because when somebody goes overseas, the missions committee says, you know, if you're going to unreached people, if you're from this church, we pay 50% flat of your support. And then we look to the congregation to raise the rest. And here's the thing. When I was a missionary out looking, trying to raise money, the average time it took people to go overseas was 2 years. And that was only, the average is only that low because if you couldn't make it overseas in 2 years, basically your agency said, God has other plans for you. No, I don't think that's true. I don't think it's that God had other plans for you. I think you just didn't raise the cash and you can't go. And the great thing, I mean, one of the things that really thrills me about this church is people want to go overseas. They let the word out and they go overseas. It's not 2 years and you can't go. It's not wait 2 years. There's a screening process. There's an evaluation process. There's a training process. But basically, no one's been, in the time I've been here, no one's been hindered from going overseas because of financial reasons. No one from our congregation. This is extraordinary. We are spending, we are buying our way into heaven. I was at a small group a little while ago and somebody mentioned, you know, they're trying to figure out how to reduce their expenses because they give scholarships to urban kids to go on summer camps and they want to figure out a way to reduce their expenses so they can give more scholarships. Oh yeah. Jesus says, use this valueless, this amoral money in such a way to gain friends for yourself so that when it's gone, you'll be welcomed into eternal dwellings. The idea is this, and I think it's the idea is obvious. The idea is that we use our money for the benefit of other people. We use our money for their material benefit, for their spiritual benefit. And they'll be waiting for us in heaven. We use our money for missions, for evangelism, for social concerns. They'll be waiting for us in heaven. And we need people waiting for us in heaven. Because we have no merit for getting into heaven ourselves. But our friends get interceded for us. You know, this is an old song from 1988. Thank you. Thank you for giving to the Lord. I'm a life that was changed. Thank you for giving to the Lord. I'm so glad you gave. Another man stood before you and said, remember the time a missionary came to your church and his pictures made you cry? You didn't have much money, but you gave it anyway. Jesus took the gift you gave, and that's why I'm here today. One by one they came, far as the eye could see. Every life somehow touched by your generosity. Little things you've done, sacrifices made. Unnoticed on the earth, but in heaven now proclaimed. You know, this is what Jesus said. Use your worldly wealth to gain friends for yourselves, so that it's when it's gone, you will be welcomed into eternal dwellings. The steward was a model of corruption, but forward planning. And he used his money, or he used his master's money. And hey, all the money we have is not ours, right? It's our master's. He used his master's money to make friends with people who would welcome him when he had no more money. And we use our money to make friends who will welcome us into eternity when we have no more use for money. That's Jesus' first point. In a way, somewhat nuanced, basically money has the power to get us into heaven. Now his second point. The rich man and Lazarus. Verse 19. There was a rich man who dressed in purple and fine linen and lived in luxury every day. And at his gate was laid a beggar named Lazarus, covered with sores, longing to eat what fell from the rich man's table. Even the dogs came and licked his sores. The time came when the beggar died and the angels carried him to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. And in Hades, when the rich man was in torment, he looked up and saw Abraham far away with Lazarus by his side. And he said, Father Abraham, have pity on me. Send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue because I'm in agony in this fire. And what did Abraham reply? Why? He said, no. But why? Son, remember that in your lifetime you received good things while Lazarus received bad things. So now, in heaven, he is comforted while you are in agony in hell. Money has the power to get us into heaven, but money has the power to bring us into judgment also. Verse 25. In your lifetime you received good things while Lazarus received bad. Now he's comforted here and you're in agony. You could say, just as money has the power to buy us into heaven, money has the power, or hoarding money has the power, to send us to hell. I wouldn't want to put it quite that baldly, and I'll qualify it at the end, but that's pretty much how Jesus put it here, right? That's why I want you to read this. Now, here's some example. Who's rich? What does it say to us? Are we rich or are we poor? Interesting article in Time magazine this week. Fidelity Investments, Massachusetts company, asked millionaires, are you rich? 4 out of 10 millionaires said, no, they're not rich. Now, their average income of the people who answered this survey was their average net worth was $3.5 million. And on average, 4 out of 10 said, with $3.5 million, I am not rich. On average, the consensus was, in order to be rich, you had to have $7.5 million. Okay. Bill Gates, there was a time, now Bill Gates, I just read recently, is no longer the richest person in the world. He's given away so much money. He's no longer the richest. But there was a time when Bill Gates had more money than the bottom 45% of the U.S. combined. He's rich. On the other hand, it depends on your comparative base. If I compare myself with these millionaires, I'm not rich. It depends on your comparative base. A $50,000 salary puts you in the top 98%, well, top 2%, I don't know how you do that. Some statistician can tell me later. But you know, the top 2% of the wealthy people around the world, if you make $50,000 a year, you're in the top 2% around the world. Are we rich? $1.1 billion people live on less than $1 US a day. Are we rich? Andy Stanley is a pastor of a mega church down in Atlanta, so I'm going to use an illustration he developed and I should give it credit, but here it is. Are we rich? He was describing some rich people he knew in Atlanta who had, you know, rich people who had big homes. He noticed, first of all, in their home, every person has their own room to sleep in, and they still have empty rooms when they're asleep. You know, you got one room to cook in, another room to eat in, another room for watching TV while you eat or after you finished eating, and then a special room where you hang out with people who don't come over very often, and that's the only time you ever use it. And another room is if you have special people come over that want to spend the night, you've got a special room for them to go to as well. Everybody has their own little separate room. And sometimes, in these little rooms that you have for yourself, everybody has their own little toilet. So you've got two rooms for yourself. One for certain functions, one for all the other functions. You got an extra room for your car. And maybe a room big enough to hold two cars. And then if you live in the suburbs, you have another entire small house for your lawnmower and your snowblower. You know, are we rich people? Well, you know, no, but it depends on my standards. Let me talk to you personally for a moment. I'm sure in 1958, my house was somebody's dream because my house was built in 1958. And when it was built, it had 1,100 square feet. It was like a railroad car. You know, they're called ranches, but they're like a railroad car, just a rectangular house. And they're all set up the same way. A bedroom here, a bedroom here for the master bedroom, big enough for a queen-size bed and walking around it. And then you get another room next door, which is a little bit smaller for one kid, and another room there, maybe two kids, and another room, which is even smaller for another kid. 1,100 square feet, living room and a dining room. Well, in the 1980s, a pastor owned the house and had a lot of people over for small groups. So he developed an addition to the house. So now what was a nice house in 1958, 1,100 square feet, became a 1,700 square feet house in the 1980s because our standard of living had increased. And then last year, my wife and I you know, if we spend money on our house, we can take it off our income. You don't have this? I can do this. You can't do this. Only military and pastors? Okay. Don't decrease my salary, but I'm just telling you. Okay. So there are certain advantages to my line of work. So we renovated our basement. And now suddenly a house that had 1,700 square feet of living area has, I don't know, maybe 2,300 square feet. I don't know. You know, partly it was a bribe to get my son to come home and live. And then he went to Haiti. If we'd known he was willing to live in Haiti, we could have just put him in a garage. We didn't have to renovate the basement. Are we rich? Well, anyone that lives in our neighborhood will know we're not rich. You know, there's a couple of guys at the end of the street that still have 1,100 square foot homes. But the guys up the hill, they built their homes in the 1980s. They have two-story Garrison Colonials. Much nicer than our house. And then the guys way up at the hill, they built their house after 2000, and they have these McMansions. You know, huge places. We're not rich by that standard. And besides, you know, I'm a pastor, and pastors aren't rich. Right? But the question we must all ask is, how can we use what we have? There's going to come a time when this stuff we got, this money and these things we got, it's worthless. You know, we stand at the gate to heaven, and all this stuff is worthless. And so what this text says is, use it now. It won't really buy you your way into heaven, but it'll buy you some friends, and they can squeeze you into heaven. Right? And if we don't use it now, heaven is a role reversal. Luke's very strong on this, and Jesus is clear on this. The wealthy now, at least, if Jesus didn't qualify it, I'll qualify it to make it more comfortable. But the wealthy now run the risk of being impoverished for eternity. And the poor now run the advantage of an inside track on prosperity at the end of time. Jesus says, use your worldly wealth to gain friends for yourself so that when it's gone, you'll be welcomed into eternal dwellings. And Jesus says, remember that in your lifetime you received good things while Lazarus received bad. Now he's comforted while you're in agony. We have this expression in English, the almighty dollar. Washington Irving invented it back in the 1800s, and what he meant was people pursue the dollar above everything else, the almighty dollar. And he meant it negatively. But Jesus is apparently using the idea positively. The dollar is almighty. It can take you into heaven, or it can send you to hell. I was surprised when I read this chapter and realized, I read it many times, but I was surprised that Jesus was putting it so baldly as that. Now, in this gospel as a whole, you know that there's other things going on here. I don't want anyone who's come to church for the first time ever to think you can actually buy your way into heaven. That's a part of the gospel, not the gospel is this. Jesus died for our sins. And the only way I can get to heaven is because his blood atones for my sin. I can't buy my way, spend my way, give my way, cheat my way, trick my way into heaven. I can only get to heaven because of Christ. But the other half of the gospel is this. When Jesus comes into my life, he transforms me. He lives through me. So I begin to live like he lives. And we remember what the Apostle Paul says about Jesus when he urges us to be generous. Jesus, he said, became poor. Though he was rich, he became poor for your sakes, that you might become rich in him. And as Jesus lives in me, then inevitably, because he's at work in me, I give thought to, how can I use some of my excess? How can I live more simply so that other people can simply live? We don't buy our way into heaven, but we can hoard our way into hell. But the promise of this passage is this. As God is at work in our lives, and we see from examples in our community, as God is at work in our community, he makes us generous. We give of our excess to provide for those people without anything. And sometimes we even give of things we need for the sake of those we don't have. Let's pray together. Jesus, we are forever in your debt, that though you were rich, you became poor for our sakes, that though we were poor, we might become rich. Father, you have given us the advantage of either being born in America or migrating here. You've given us, most of us, more money and more assets than we need. Father, we thank you for the Christ who lives within. Jesus, we ask you to transform us so that we happily live as you live. In your name we pray. Amen.
Please rise as we sing a song asking God to transform us.